So Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now after he had risen, in the morning of the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. After this, he appeared in a different form to two of them as they were walking in the country. They went back and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. If they drink poison, it will do them no harm at all. And they will place their hands on the sick, who will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that accompanied it. I want to ask this morning, I want to ask if you would cast your minds back or look deep in your minds into your memory for something. I wonder if there are some things that you know, and you pretty much know them by heart, and the reason is they made you learn them at school. Are there some things that fall into that category still, after all these years in some cases? Things that you know and you've known ever since, whether or not you needed them. Times tables. Oh, but you do use those occasionally, don't you, when you're in Sainsbury's? I hope. Any other? Yes?
The Lord's Prayer. We always used to say it at school.
The Lord's Prayer. You would say it at school. Okay. I had a couple of ideas on this, and I wanted to start off with Shakespeare, because many of us had to learn one or maybe more, but at least one of Shakespeare's plays. So who knows, it might be "The Course of True Love Never Did Run Smooth," "Midsummer Night's Dream." Or would it be "Once More Unto the Breach, Dear Friends, Once More," from
Henry V.
Thank you, Henry V. "All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players." Actually, all crops up in a slightly different form in at least two or three plays, but that one is from As You Like It. Now, it's not only literary things, is it? Some things stay in your mind even from science lessons, do they? I wonder. Do you remember that wonderfully colourful periodic table of the elements? Hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, fluorine, neon. That's as far as I have ever managed to remember. Some of you, I think, could go further. I hope. I love the way it says at the very bottom of that, I don't know if you can see, it says "unknown chemical properties" for some of them. I love that. There are things there in that table, and we don't know how they will react if you hit them with a hammer or set fire to them or whatever. Or is it this? Now, as I've referred to poetry before, my own fondness would be for the poetry. Some of us in generations past were required to learn quite a lot of poetry. I wonder if that was you. It could be these or it could be others, of course, I don't know. Ozymandias, probably my favourite. "Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair," by Shelley. Or would it be "Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night," William Blake, "The Tiger." Did you learn that, anybody? Yes. Thank you, Molly. Okay, I'm going to change what's on the screen. Could you recite it for us? No, I'm sorry, I won't put anyone under pressure. And "Kubla Khan," "In Xanadu did Kubla Khan a stately pleasure dome decree," Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Or plenty of others as well. We will come back in a few minutes to the question of memory, to the question of those things that you have stored. And of course, some of these things you haven't really needed every day of your life since. But that's not the point. The point is, your memory is an amazingly powerful thing, isn't it? And the things that you have stored there, some of them at least, stay with you. They stay with you. But we're going to come in a wide circle and come back to that. But first of all, these verses from Mark that we've just read today. These verses at the very end of Mark's gospel actually read like a kind of summary. They read like a summary of the things that took place after Jesus rose from the dead, beginning on that first Easter morning. There is a distinct sense when you read, if you read these closing chapters of Mark, there is a distinct sense that with the passage we read last week, he reached the end of his detailed account. Those were all the details with conversation and specific points of the finer detail of what happened in each occasion, each different episode of the account. But if we're honest, it does come to a slightly abrupt end. It leaves things very much in midair. There was the surprise of the tomb being opened and the shock of the disappearance of Jesus' body and the double shock of the appearance then in the tomb of an angel and the alarm. We were left with the very, very strong alarm of the women who witnessed all this, and then the fact that they simply ran in fright and didn't. Mark tells us, at least immediately, they didn't tell anybody, even though they'd been instructed to do so. And that was the detailed account. And suddenly, in today's passage, there is a very real change of tempo. There's a change of tone. And what we get now, those verses we read today, seem to be a kind of condensed account, an abridged account, as if it's a specific attempt to capture in just two or three paragraphs, let's say, the essential elements of all that happened afterwards. All just rolled up and summarized into, as I say, a very short number of paragraphs. And what are those essential elements? What are the key facts? And these get reported for us. We've already heard the angel announcing, this was in verse 6, that Jesus had risen and was alive. But then we read in very quick succession, first of all, three occasions when Jesus appeared to some of his disciples, different ones each time. We know from elsewhere in Scripture there were many more occasions. But here, it's just a little quick summary of three of them. Then there is a record of his final instructions, the command that we know as the Great Commission. And then the passage closes with two very brief comments, simple comments. One, that Jesus left them and was taken into heaven. And the second one actually says his disciples got on with the task that he'd given them, the task of taking the good news out into the world. Do you see what I mean when I say it's very summarized? These are things, of course, it's worth realizing this. These are things that we can read in more detail elsewhere, in the other Gospels in particular, and in the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, well, that's given in detail in John chapter 20, and here it's just presented to us in one sentence. When he walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the late afternoon, that's in Luke chapter 24, the full account. And here, just mentioned briefly, I mean this is a deliberate summary of it into one sentence. He appears to his disciples in the upper room. Well, that's in both Luke and John, and here it's mentioned. And then the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission best, probably, in Matthew chapter 28, but it's also mentioned here. There's one thing that we might draw from these verses, just very simply, the amazing unity and consistency of the gospel message presented to us in Scripture. The Bible is consistent, utterly, remarkably consistent. People sometimes find and they focus on the differences, don't they? They say, oh, Matthew says this, but Mark says this, and that's different. And they speak of that as though it's a problem. It's actually not a problem at all. It's a strength, because those different accounts give us parallel, different perspectives on the same events. The same way that our two eyes give us slightly different views and we get depth of field in what we see, in exactly the same way. So we have not two or three, but four parallel accounts, which give us a depth of understanding of the life and the work and the purpose and the meaning of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So we have here this set of statements which brings the four together in a way. Possibly uniquely, it seems to reflect what's in the other Gospels and just brings it all together into one short passage. And it does assure us, if we needed assurance, that the writers are in tune with each other. They are entirely in unity with each other in the message that they're giving. And if you were writing a kind of abbreviated summary of the gospel story, this, what we've just read in Mark, is exactly the kind of way you would expect it to close. This is how it might end. In fact, people have wondered whether what this passage could reflect is something that would have been used, for instance, in Sunday school or in the teaching of new believers, the old word in church history being a catechesis, something that was taught to new arrivals in the church, new believers, or taught in Sunday school. And I wonder, in actual fact, let's just try this, if you can see that that picture. Imagine Sunday school in the ancient Greek world. Here is a picture of some authentic ancient Greek children. It's actually some children somewhere in the Midlands of England dressed up as ancient Greeks. I am going to suggest that our Sunday school on Sunday mornings should adopt this. Both the children and the teachers should get laurel wreaths and white robes. I don't know if it appears very clearly on the screen, but in the middle of that photo there are some who look like angels because of some very bright sunlight in that particular church hall. But anyway, we should skim over that very quickly because I'm not sure. The thing is this. In a Sunday school somewhere in the ancient world, in Ephesus, say, or in Antioch, in one of those cities where the gospel spread fast in those early decades, we're in AD 70 or 80 or 90 or a generation or two on, 120, in those early centuries, in a Sunday school, picture this. The teacher asks a question and the children answer it from memory because this is what they've learnt. This is what they've been taught. Question: what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? The answer, and they might recite this all together: he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Later, he appeared to two disciples when they were walking on the road. And later, he appeared to the 11 when they were eating, and so on, and so on. A kind of manual of teaching. These are the essentials that you must learn, and these are the essentials that you should teach the children or to the new believers. Just like those, perhaps, GCSE or O-level revision notes. And the teacher says, well, this is the, you should know more than this, but this is the bare essentials. You must learn this for the exam next week. That kind of situation. A brief summary. And that, I think, is the way these verses do read. That's what they sound like. Therefore, we're back to the question I asked you a few minutes ago. Those things that you know by heart because they were drilled into your memory a long time ago, in some cases. Only recently, in many cases. But you see, they're still there, that's the point. They're still there. Are there Bible verses stored away in there? I know there are. And one of you said, Gina said, the Lord's Prayer is there. Maybe the Apostles' Creed is there. Maybe some Bible verses are there. Now, this isn't a competition, nor is it, it's not a guilt trip at all. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to learn and memorize Scripture. Do not say to yourself, oh, that was appropriate when I was a little child, but it's harder to learn things now. It is harder to learn things now, but try anyway. What about one verse a week? If you're concerned about memorizing the exact chapter and verse, remember this, there are occasions in the New Testament where the writer of one of the letters in the New Testament says, somewhere in Scripture it says. Because the writer didn't remember exactly where, but they got the quotation. They had memorized Scripture. They didn't have verse numbers and chapter numbers in the way we do. So I would honestly, personally say, don't worry too much, or don't worry so much about the chapter and verse. Remember which book it's from. If you can, remember which chapter it's from. But try committing Scripture to memory, still doing so. It's a very, very good exercise. There are some parts of Scripture which lend themselves to it very much. But you see, our aim should be, and really must be, twofold. First, to store the words and the knowledge of Scripture in our hearts, inside ourselves, so that we know them. And second, to share it with others. Store it for ourselves and share it with others as much as we can. Because that was the final command, wasn't it, that Jesus gave to his disciples when he was there with them face to face. And it's, in a very real sense, his final command to us also. Verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." You know, I'm sure you do, that the good news is, of course, another way of saying the gospel. Good news and gospel are the same thing. In Greek, the one word, evangelion, is translated sometimes as good news and sometimes as gospel. The very beginning of Mark's document, Mark's whole account, his gospel, he opens with these words. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then only a few verses later, we hear the very first words he records for us from Jesus himself, which are, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news," or the gospel. It's the same word, evangelion. So Mark's document began, and now it ends, in very much the same way. There is the same immediacy and urgency, and there is the same invitation, the same sense of invitation. And it's a joyful invitation. It's a message of good news. Go and tell everyone. Spread the word. Yes, of course, take a little time to grasp it. You've got to get it for yourself and make sure it goes in. But you don't wait until you've done a 3-year or a 10-year training course before sharing it with others. Don't delay in that. Others need to hear it, what you have heard as well. Now, the good news then, this good news, what exactly is it? Again, in brief, in summary, in abbreviated form, what we need to realize before we can grasp good news fully is to remember that it's in the context of bad news. And the truth is, in our world today, many people do not get the bad news. They don't grasp it. They don't understand it. They have no concept of the bad news. And in that case, the good news might not make much sense to them. The bad news, of course, is to do with the appalling state of the human heart. The way we are, all of us, by our very nature, because we were designed to live in harmony with God, with the God who created us, but there is in our hearts rebellion and selfishness and pride and even cruelty and all of those things that we can sum up in a list like that, which could grow, couldn't it? It could be a much bigger list, and it's all summed up as what the Bible calls sin. And sin cuts us off from God. It cuts us off from God, and in fact also from other people and from the rest of creation, from the world around us in many ways, and even from fully understanding ourselves. And the bad news gets even worse than that. It doesn't stop there, because we are fully culpable. The Bible makes that clear as well. So all the bad things we are and have done, we can't blame on anybody else. We're responsible. And there is even another depth to the bad news. It goes deeper, because we might turn to some of the things that we've done that we say, "Oh, but those are good things, and hopefully they would redress the balance a little bit." And the sad and simple fact is they don't. And on the particular kind of scales that we're thinking of, they don't weigh anything compared to the heavy weight of the sin, which is on the other side of the scales. So when the time comes for judgment, our prospects are bleak. Judgment lies ahead and our prospects are bleak. And that, I've tried to encapsulate that in very few words, but that is the bad news. And if we are going to try to explain that to people, we must try to understand it as clearly as we possibly can. But when you've got to that point, then it makes sense to talk about the good news, doesn't it? Then with that background, the good news really is good, because then you realise that bad news is not the end of the story. Verse 15 goes on. It begins, go into all the world and preach the good news, and then it carries on, whoever believes and is baptised will be saved. Again, that is a very abbreviated summary. It's caught in just a few words. It's presented like a simple formula. It is. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But it's shorthand for a little bit more, really. Believing has to mean something a little bit more, a lot more than just believing that something is true. Believing is shorthand for believing in Jesus himself. In other words, accepting the words that he said, which therefore must also mean trusting in the things he did. Crucially, what he did at Calvary. What we have remembered when we come to the table on a morning like this morning. Giving his life at the cross to pay for our sin. To pay the absolutely true, correct and just penalty for our sin. For all of that pride and selfishness and so on. So what's required on our part is to respond with faith. It isn't as if we can bring anything, simply to respond with empty hands, but with faith and believe. And we actually say to him in a prayer, yes, I believe, I confess my sin, I trust in you and your promise of forgiveness. And the second half then, after believe, is be baptized, which means very much what it says. Believe and be baptized. Baptism with water and with witnesses and with a recognized form of words. Those are the essentials for baptism. With water, with witnesses, and with a recognized form of words in keeping with what the New Testament set out for us. Because that then is the action which turns what was first a private transaction between the individual and the Lord into something public, and that must take place. And essentially the church shares in that occasion and celebrates it. And both of those elements are vital. Believe and be baptized. So then a final comment, which really I think brings the Easter story to a close here at the end of Mark's Gospel. And just looking at those first disciples. The picture, of course, is not actually those first disciples, but modern actors dressed up as Peter and John and Philip and all of the rest. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. But this is a final comment with two halves to it. And the first half is be encouraged. Those first disciples took a mighty long time to believe, didn't they? Didn't that come through very clearly? Mark makes that very, very clear all through his gospel. They struggled. They struggled. All the way through, it's been the same. They were. We keep reading adjectives like bewildered or alarmed or amazed. They didn't believe Mary Magdalene, did they? They didn't believe the two disciples who ran all the way back from Emmaus and told them, full of bursting with the good news, but they didn't believe them. They took a long time and struggled to believe. If we are honestly wrestling with the gospel story, if we are wrestling with the claims of Jesus of Nazareth and all the things that seem to go along with the Christian faith, then be encouraged. We are in good company. It is not wrong to spend time wrestling with those things and ask questions and seek to find the answers. But I said that was the first half. The other half of the same, the other side of the same coin in a way is this: be warned. Be warned. Those first disciples took a mighty long time to believe, and Jesus rebuked them for it. We have to notice that. He had some very stern and very strong words for them, which are recorded in this passage. Verse 14, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him. So how can I, in the same breath, give you encouragement and warning? I believe they are both right. I want to encourage you, but I need to transmit this warning as well. The phrase that's translated stubborn refusal there, Jesus has used that before in the past, more than once, and it's sometimes translated hardness of heart. He said to them, why are you so hard-hearted? Why is there this hardness inside that refuses to soften, as we sang earlier? What is the implication? I think the point would be this. They, by then, had enough data. Do you see what I'm saying? The data was in. They had seen and heard enough evidence in his estimation, and the evidence all pointed in the same direction. It pointed to the truth. In any scientific experiment, doesn't there come a point where the data is in? The facts, the figures are there, and then you must interpret them. But there isn't more you need to find out. You just need to do the interpreting. I think it would be true to say that in the case of every person, we reach a point where the gospel has been laid out for us. The message has been shared, the good news presented. First, the bad news explained, and the good news then presented, and the offer has been made. And then after that, if we continue to hold back, if we keep on holding it at arm's length and say, no, I'm not quite ready. No, keep on persuading me. As we know people did in the gospel accounts. If we continue to do that, then I would suggest Jesus would say that is just plain stubbornness. That is hardness of heart. And God's word does warn us. It warns us over and over again that is a very dangerous game to play. So at the end of the Easter account, I leave you with both strong encouragement and strong warning. Be encouraged, but be warned. Take these words seriously. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.